Well, we've been talking a lot about self-sacrifice the last several weeks, have we not? Beginning with Matthew 5, 38 through the end of chapter 5, we talked about it from a positive perspective. Whether that was the theme of self-sacrifice and how that incorporates into a Christian life, or more specifically, self-sacrificial love, agape love. Self-sacrifice has been the constant thrust in this section of the Sermon on the Mount. Last week, from more of a negative perspective, we discussed the danger of self-sacrificial hypocrisy and what that looks like, whether in giving or with prayer. Generally speaking, Jesus gave instruction in that section regarding the dangers of a masquerade, a two-faced approach to our worship or our self-sacrifice, air quotes, there. We asked and answered, if you remember from last week, how can we avoid self-sacrificial hypocrisy? I answered, and I think the main we looked at three points in that, in response to that question. I think the primary answer to that is contentment with insignificance. If you recall, we referenced John the Baptist's famous words, profound words. He must increase, I must decrease. We are content with not allowing the attention of man to sway us. We're content with not receiving praise from men as a Christian. All that to say, sticking with the theme of self-sacrifice, do you think it's easy? I tell you what, even from a Christian perspective, I don't think so. I don't think so. When it comes to unbelievers, there's certainly no doubt self-sacrifice is completely antithetical to how they would operate, to how they would behave. As children of wrath, pursuing the lusts of their flesh, which all of us, even if we are believers here today, can attest to our prior life, selfishness is inherent within them. At least with the believer, praise the Lord, we have the power of God that indwells us, that enables us to overcome the flesh. You see, apart from the grace of God, I really think the 17th century English philosopher Thomas Hobbes hit the nail on the head when he said, and I quote, "Self-interest is the most fundamental human motivation," end quote. In our message, dealing with an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, we talked about being willing to give up our honor for the sake of others, being willing to give up our honor for the sake of truth. No doubt, that cuts directly against the grain of that human motivation of self-interest, does it not? And certainly, once again, even as believers, we can echo the words of Romans chapter 7. Why do I do what I don't want to do? We still wrestle with the flesh, even though we have the power of the Spirit indwelling within us. We can, and we will overcome, certainly, because of the Spirit of God that indwells us. But we still fall short in the flesh. We still fall short, even though we are new creatures, new creations, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Even though that is a truth that we stand upon, there are still remnants of the old man within us. that we need to put off and put on when it comes to the new man. Amen? There's still a man who wants control, a man who wants results based on his timeline, according to his desires, and based on his feelings. Or a man who perhaps struggles with prayer. Last week, we looked at Jesus' general instruction on prayer. Today and next week, we'll see him deal more specifically in this area of prayer. Now, we have to ask the question, even as he expounds in this passage going through giving, prayer, and fasting, why does he sort of take a sidebar, if you will, to dive deeper when it comes to prayer? Perhaps it stems from this difficulty with self-sacrifice. And how that even affects prayer. When it comes to prayer, I would argue this is certainly an area for many Christians that they struggle with. Oh, they certainly, especially as a Christian, may pray daily. What Christian wouldn't pray daily? But is that prayer indicative of a deep, personal and trusting relationship? Or, if heard by the world, our prayers, would it sound more like a religious task as compared to a heartfelt, dependent, and faithful plea? If this is a problem, and I do think it is, I know at times it's a problem for me. Why is that the case? I think it's because prayer, my friends, is the epitome of humility. It is the ultimate example of dying to self. It's a release of control. It's an acknowledgement of a total surrender to a sovereign God. And that, when it comes to our flesh, let's be honest, is not natural behavior. Especially for many men, as we're driven to accomplish tasks in our own strength and in our own power. That's why self-sacrificial prayer, I think, is not easy. Nevertheless, dear saints, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Amen? Not to mention, He didn't save you for you to be tossed to and fro into every ocean of anxiety, so to speak. To live a self-centered life with self-centered prayer, check the box, whatever you want to call it, religious task, is to do just that. Ultimately, is to end up being tossed to and fro, to be anxious about life, although to commune with God through self-sacrificial prayer is to cut through the deepest, harshest, perilous waves of life with direction, calmness, trust, and purpose. So then, how do we self-sacrificially pray? That's the question I want us to answer here this morning. For the next 2 weeks, as we alluded to last week, we're going to see Jesus effectively answer that question by providing a model for prayer. A model that is not exactly how to pray. Let me back up. I misspoke. It's not exactly what to pray, but it is how to pray. Does that make sense? It's not an exact formula, but it is a model for how to pray. A model that hopefully, by God's grace, will further empower us to overcome our selfish inclinations and to grow in our prayer life. So, I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. The title of today's message is Part 1, Self-Sacrificial Prayer. If you're able, stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 through 10 is our text. We'll handle this profound passage on prayer in 2 seconds. Beginning with verse 7, we read, "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way, 'Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.'" You may be seated. So if I gave this section of the sermon a theme for today and next week, I would call it prayer is first about the glory of God, and second, provision. We'll deal more with provision next week, but all of it under the umbrella of the glory of God ultimately. And part one of this two-part series, I want us to first deal with the glory of God and to look at it with four concentrations for how we can pray self-sacrificially. And the first one is, number one, we concentrate on His authority. We'll see this in verse 7 through the first part of verse 9. And look at verse 7 to begin with. He says, "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words." So what is Jesus getting at here? With this one word in the Greek, two in the translation in English, meaningless repetition. The word basically refers to idle or thoughtless or aimless chatter or babble, where Jesus has made a habit of typically calling out the Pharisees and scribes in this section. With this challenge, he's using a Gentile or pagan illustration, although there's certainly condemnation upon the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees of this context. Up against, speaking of the scribes and Pharisees, their proud, self-righteous attitude, a comparison to Gentiles, pagans, would have cut deep indeed. As for the pagans of this day, that day, prayer was sort of either a manipulative attempt at badgering the gods, so to speak, to succumb to their requests, or a thoughtless, required list of words in order to perform a task. Either way, there was definitely a lack of attention to the authority to whom they prayed. From a Jewish or Christian perspective, this is completely unacceptable in light of a knowledge of the God of Scripture. Whether the Jews of Jesus' day or even us here today, as children of God, we understand the difference true children of God understand the difference between relationship and religion? Do we actually think we can manipulate or badger the authoritative God of heaven with thoughtless, empty, aimless chatter? What's more, is that how we would communicate with the most authoritative and loving person influence in our life? On top of that, even from a natural perspective, what comes from a half-hearted, check-the-box mentality with those who have authority over us? From a job perspective, probably a pink slip. From a spiritual perspective, when we consider the authority of Christ over our lives, would that drive us to greater heights of relational, heartfelt, dependent, faithful pleading with God through prayer, understanding and acknowledging His authority over our lives? Now, I get it. For any confessing believer in Jesus Christ, they're not going to verbally and purposely acknowledge a rejection of His authority. Nevertheless, I think this is a good challenge even for us. In the same way that it was for the people of that day, when it comes to our hearts, we may not be Buddhists who write repetitive prayers on a wheel and circle it around over and over and over. We may not be praying repeated Hail Marys through a rosary. We may not be singing a chorus over and over and over and over and over in order that it becomes mindless worship. Although, I think if we're honest, we all at times neglect the authority of God with aimless, thoughtless, empty prayer. We need to protect ourselves against this, beloved. We need to protect ourselves. So then how we do this? How do we pray self-sacrificially? Well, there could be numerous answers, but staying within this text, I think one answer for sure is to never forget His omniscient authority. Look at verse 8 with me. He says, "Therefore, do not be like them," speaking of the Gentiles, pagans, "for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." Now, unfortunately for some who perhaps may be a little naive, one may see a verse like this as a deterrent to prayer. As if to say, what's the point? He already knows. Oh, my friends, I can't emphasize enough how contradictory that is to a biblical worldview. God is authoritatively sovereign. Yet, at the same time, man is just as responsible. Amen? In our finite human minds, we hold that tension, but we trust in what God's Word reveals. I love how Pastor Burke Parsons, who preaches at St. Andrew's Chapel down in Florida, took over for R.C. Sproul, who's with the Lord today, how he communicates this type of attitude. He says, and I quote, "If I thought for a second that my feeble prayers changed God's mind in his perfect will, I would stop praying altogether. I'm sinful. I don't know everything. And I can't control everything. Yet, because God is omniscient and omnipotent, and because he has our ultimate good and glory in mind, we can trust him, end quote. Beloved, it's that kind of trust in his powerful, sovereign authority that even fuels more prayer. Deep, personal, relational, dependent prayer. Now, let's look at another example of his authority from the first part of verse 9. Look there again with me. He says, pray then in this way. Our Father, who is in heaven. When you think of an authority figure you respect, it certainly drives you to heed their commands. Some of you may be familiar with this, but when it comes to professional basketball, I'm a big Los Angeles Lakers fan. I can say that even in Denver. I love the story of when Shaquille O'Neal first met Coach Phil Jackson. Shaq tells of the story of how he met him in his mountain retreat and how Coach Phil asked him to actually move a log out of his lake. And Shaq knew in one respect that this was a test to see how authority, of course, the big boy would go and move it. He respected Jackson. He understood that if he wanted to win a championship, he needed to listen to someone with authority and experience. As for us, do we operate the same way from a natural perspective? Of course we do. Whether it's sports, jobs, or even someone who has a knowledge that we know we need, we listen when we speak. Or if we don't, typically spells something. Problematic situation. Yet, and here's the point, why is it at times many believers view prayer as almost secondary? And here in this model, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as the supreme authority, commands his people to pray in this manner. And he commands them to do so, and this is the sense in the original language, continually, habitually. When tempted to take prayer lightly, we'd be wise to remember the authority of the one who commands us to consistently pray. Now, I want to point out another significant element for us to consider here. Look at just verse 9, and we'll get to verse 10 here in a moment. But look at verse 9 and 10, big picture. As you're looking, I want you to do me a favor. In your mind, or if you have a pen, write down every first person pronoun you see in those two verses. I, me, mine, my. Problem with that request, isn't there? I wasn't being fair to you. There are none. As a matter of fact, throughout the entire prayer, the emphasis here is either on the Father or a collective emphasis. Now, does that mean we don't pray for ourselves? Of course not. We even discussed that last week. Nevertheless, if that's always our focus, we'll miss the mark, beloved. So, in light of that, and that collective focus, look at these two words, our Father. I don't want us to miss the intimacy, collective intimacy of this. For believers, we must never forget our relationship with the Father as His children. Children who delight in making their requests known to the Father. And a Father who delights in answering those requests. Albeit not always based on what we think is best. That type of intimacy is key, and with it, I think we find boldness and confidence to approach the throne of grace. Why? Because He's our Father. And don't lose sight of that collective emphasis too as well. Now, as with any good father and child relationship, there is also an acknowledgement of authority. We understand this, naturally speaking. In this portion of the prayer, we see it even in the word Father, but we also see it in His position, which the text reads, who is in heaven. Who is in heaven? Think about it from this perspective. When we pray at times, and once again, this can be a good thing, but taken to the extreme, a bad thing. We're too focused on ourselves and our circumstances. Even so, Jesus is teaching something much more here. Something regarding a model for our initial approach in prayer. Remember our question, how do we self-sacrificially pray? What does that look like if prayer is first, if we go back to the theme of this section, if prayer first about the glory of God, what does that look like? His simple command to pray is surely one aspect of concentrating on His authority. Yet, at the same time, we understand His position is monumental and profound in how it directs us. If I used another basketball illustration, do you sometimes feel as though the shots of your life just aren't falling? They're just not falling. Know this, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns, beloved. He's in heaven. He sees your entire core of life. He sees your retirement years. He sees your career. And He sees your final day of life, at least on this earth. Psalm 115, verse 3 reads, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Psalm 123, verse 1, to you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. So, my friends, when you come before the Lord in prayer, know first that as the good, sovereign, and majestic King enthroned in heaven, nothing is outside of His control and authority. Nothing happens by chance. This inevitably reminds us, I think, to let go of our feeble attempts for control. Remember that I stated earlier, I think in all honesty, in all essence, that prayer is the epitome of surrendering our control. It's the epitome of humility. It's the ultimate example of dying to self. That begs the question. What do you, even today, need to relinquish, to let go of? What are you holding too tightly? It's a model such as this, anchored in the authority of our Father who is in heaven, which reminds us that you and me are simply stewards. Amen. Our Father who is in heaven, He reigns. Now, I want to give you, before we move on to our next point, a point of application in this concentration of authority from the words, beautiful prayer, powerful prayer from King Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles, you don't need to turn there, chapter 20, verse 6. Listen to these words of prayer. Concentrated on the authority of God. Beloved, this fuels our application. Prayer like this. He said, O Yahweh, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can stand against you. Isn't that wonderful? Puts a smile on your face. Puts confidence in your voice to speak of the authority in whom we serve and who we pray to. Amen? That's an application that would serve us all well when we concentrate on His authority and His control, not ours. Whatever circumstances life brings, whatever trial or blessing, you, born again believer in Christ, are forever under the protective care of that sovereign authority. We can trust and we can rest in that. Not to mention, we can also take trust and rest and concentrate on the sovereign who is holy. And that leads us to our second concentration. Number two, His holiness. His holiness. Look at the second part of verse 9. Simply, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. We could drop the mic and I could walk off the stage right now with that. Hallowed be your name. We need to deal with this word hallowed. It comes from the word sanctify or to make holy. But maybe that still poses a question for us. Then why is it translated as hallowed? Why not just sanctify or holy? Well, behind the scenes, much of the answer is grammatical, yet at the end of the day, Jesus is communicating much more here. He's in essence saying, cause your name to be vindicated. Cause your name to be treated as holy. What's more, when he includes the word name, it's much more than just the name of God. From a Jewish perspective, this entailed the character and nature of the person. It's about his holiness. It's about a prayer that desires God to produce reverence for who he is. Now, we'll see this in the next concentration as well, but the sense here is twofold. It's current and eschatological, or end times perspective. When it comes to the current, as believers, we all want this more than anything. His holiness to be revered and respected and vindicated, especially in a culture like ours, where it seems to be walked on repeatedly. Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. What about his holiness in the church, though? While the church of our day seeks for more ideas to be relevant and attractive, and I've failed miserably in that with a suit and tie. I need a pair of skinny jeans and a leather jacket and a coffee table to preach off of. We pray, Lord, vindicate or cause your holiness to be defended. Oh, I hear the detractors right away. There's a problem with that model, especially when it comes to church growth. You know how we respond to that? You better believe it. You better believe it. John chapter 3, verse 20 reads, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Friends, a prayer, collective prayer, that says, "Hallowed be your name," certainly will stunt so-called church growth. There's a reason why most people only want their ears tickled with a watered-down, seeker-sensitive message. But here's why this model for prayer is truly the answer for real, real church growth. The very next verse of John chapter 3, verse 21 says, "But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." I love that. That's what we want. That's what we as a church, Lockwood Christian Fellowship, and many sound biblical churches want. A church the Lord causes through His choice to be royal and holy. Understanding we fall short. I'm not setting a bar of perfection, but a church that pursues righteousness and holiness and everything they do by the grace of God, not in their own strength. Amen. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we read concerning this type of church, a people who God calls out for his own possession, called to proclaim him who called us out of darkness into the marvelous light. That's the kind of church growth I want. That's what God desires. Now, I mentioned that end time concentration as being a part of this prayer as well. When it comes to his holiness, there's coming a day when that purity, as a synonym for holiness, will glisten like a mountain stream and a sunny day. And that leads us to our third concentration, for praying self-sacrificially. And that's number three, a concentration on His kingdom. His kingdom. We'll see this in the beginning of verse 10. Look there with me. Three simple words. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. How encouraging, once again, in light of the providence of God and the culture that we live in, are words such as this. Your kingdom come. Nevertheless, it's my responsibility, it's my privilege to encourage you often, but also to challenge you. And I want to challenge you. If we were able to view your own prayer life, how much of it would be concerned with your own kingdom? With your own kingdom. We'll deal with this more in the last concentration. But maybe it's your kingdom of work, your kingdom of relationships, your kingdom of health, your kingdom of personal decisions. And yet Jesus says, pray in this way, your kingdom come, not ours, but His. Oh, beloved, are you at times discouraged with the lack of respect in this day and age for His authority? Are you at times discouraged at the lack of respect for His holiness? When's the last time you prayed? Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Praying and living with an eternal perspective gives hope that all will be made right. And that's not a fleeting hope. By no means. It's a guaranteed, signed, sealed, delivered, etched in stone promise. The Apostle John proclaimed the vision of promise as such in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 and 6, when he said, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Beloved, if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, that is speaking directly of you and me. Reigning with Christ for 1,000 years as He sits on the Davidic throne in Jerusalem. Hallelujah. Glory to God. That's something to be excited about. That's something that can shape our prayer life. That's something that'll shine like a lighthouse when dark and perilous waves of culture come crashing in. Likewise, a lighthouse that is not just a beacon of hope for the future, but a beacon of direction for the present as well. When we pray, your kingdom come, there's certainly, as I just alluded to, an eschatological or end times realization in that prayer, yet there is also a focus in the present. If you remember, when we began our journey in this Sermon on the Mount and looked at the overview message of chapters 5 through 7. We looked at chapter 4, verse 17 as a sort of foundational verse that is shining a light towards what Jesus will expound in chapters 5 through 7. In chapter 4, verse 17, he says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is often the case in this area in Scripture. It's a dual sense, present or current and eschatological. That's to say, the literal, millennial, theocratic kingdom of Christ is certainly coming with His return. Not to mention, when Jesus came the first time, the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And for us now, spiritually speaking, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, how does this affect our prayer for today? Your kingdom come. It's all about a prayer that desires for Christ to be glorified throughout the hearts and lives of men today. A prayer that desires men and women to honor and respect His authority, to reflect His holiness, and to live in light of His kingdom. It's a prayer for sanctification of the sheep. It's a prayer for salvation of souls. A prayer that first glorifies the Lord. Remember that emphasis. Through a desire to see His sovereign will come to fruition. And that leads us to our final concentration. A concentration on His will. Look at the end of verse 10. He says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is what we want. Amen? Christ in His humanity demonstrated this type of submission to the will of the Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, He prayed that the cup of suffering might pass, but He also prayed, not my will, but your will be done. Amen? Even so, can I challenge you again? Similar to what I previously mentioned, how often are we praying for our own will? Not to say again that there can't be benefit and application for that. Although, if that's always our focus regarding, as we stated earlier, our kingdom of health, our kingdom of decisions, our kingdom of work, we're missing the mark. Jesus, in His humanity, certainly demonstrated the reality of, as I just stated earlier, that if it be your will that this cup of suffering might pass. So I'm not trying to paint a picture that we don't ever pray for ourselves. We mentioned last week that certainly it's a good prayer to pray for our own sanctification. But hopefully that's not selfish in itself, as we talked about last week. Nonetheless, in the deity of Christ, He understood the sovereign significance and submission to your will be done. Now, one thing to note regarding on earth as it is in heaven. His will here, and this is important for us to understand, is comprised of two different types of will. One, theologians often call His preceptive will. At the end of this sermon, we see an example of this in Matthew 7:21, when He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. He who does the will of the Father will enter. This is the preceptive will of God. This is the revealed will of God, which can be thwarted by man and rebelled against and disobeyed. However, his will also includes what's often called his will of decree. Many passages shine a light on this great truth. I'll share one, Isaiah 46, verse 10. Perfect example of this. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet been done, saying, my counsel shall stand. My purpose shall be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. From the beginning to end, everything is a part of his sovereign decretive will. So, is this our focus when it comes to prayer? Do we desire to relinquish control and pray, your will be done, Father? And to understand that, especially when it comes to that decretive will, nothing will thwart it. Now, I know what you're still thinking, because I would think the same thing. I still need to know God's will for my decision, for my job, for my circumstances. Well, let me give you one key point of application regarding that. Taken from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul, in that great letter, writes, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Beloved, you want to know the will of God, humanly speaking? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Submit to God's word to be transformed by it. Of course, as the proverb says, there is a wisdom in a multitude of counselors. I would encourage you in that matter. Nevertheless, at the end of the day, when it comes to knowing God's will and making decisions, after submitting your body as a living sacrifice to Christ and all that that entails regarding the basic fundamentals of Christianity, if that's in place, make a decision and trust in His providence. Because nothing is outside of His providential and divine decree. Nothing. There is no such thing as an accident. Even in our feeble attempts, or if you could say human decisions that at least on the surface look as though they were bad decisions, God is using that to accomplish good in your life. Amen? So we can trust. And we can prayerfully submit and make a decision and move forward. He's working all things after the counsel of His will, Ephesians 1:11. And don't forget, those of you who know Him as Father, I've mentioned this already, but it's all for your good. Even your trials, even your tribulations. Philippians 1:29 states that it is appointed unto you not only to believe, but to suffer. for the namesake of Christ. This is how we become more dependent upon who He is and His authority, and accepting of His will, desiring His kingdom to come. That's encouragement and strength in prayer. A prayer that first is all about the glory of God. Now, I'm done except for one more challenge. A challenge that perhaps for someone relates to not understanding the intimacy of those two words, our Father. I would say to an individual in that state, why would you remain in your illegitimate, rebellious, sinful condition? I plead with you. Come, lay down your sin of unbelief. Come, lay it down at the foot of the cross. Come and receive Christ by faith alone as your authority. Come for the first time as His child and glorify Him with this prayer. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Bow with me in prayer. Oh, Lord Jesus, forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for our sins of idolatry at times that even cause us to treat prayer as trivial. Lord, we thank You that You are faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And we don't come before You as introspective, condemned believers, but believers who desire to wage war against the sins of our flesh, believers who hate our sin, believers who desire for Your name to be treated as holy, not just in the culture we live in, but reflected in our own lives. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit that indwells each and every believer here today would comfort them, would encourage them, and challenge them, including myself, to live a life of heartfelt, dependent, trusting, faithful prayer, acknowledging You as our sovereign authority who reigns in the heavens, desiring Your holiness to be demonstrated in our lives and in the people that we come in contact with, living with an eye on eternity and the future to come with a passion for today, all the while resting in the reality that Your will be done. Thank You, Jesus, for Your word. Thank You for You have overcome the world, and You have empowered us to walk in the light as You are in the light, and to practice righteousness as You have called us to do. for our good, yes, Lord, but more importantly, for your glory. It's in the name of our risen, exalted, and soon returning King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the warrior King himself. That's the name. The name above all names, where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, in which we pray. Amen.